Let's read some scripture. Titus. Here we go. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Going to read a little extra scripture today because we just love it. There we go. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Tough? We're learning about character during this teaching series, and as you've heard a couple weeks in a row, and you will hear till the end, the letter is between Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, and Titus, who would have been one of his disciples or pupils, and he says to Titus at the very beginning, "You're my true child in the common faith." What does it mean to be a true child? It means to be an authentic, genuine, legitimate son or daughter of a father. And here today are gathered a group of people who are authentic, legitimate, genuine sons and daughters of the Father. And the way that we come to the Father is through Jesus Christ, by faith. You're a son or daughter of God. This is a beautiful thing. Well, how? Well, when we trust him, when we follow him, when we take his character as our own character. And I want you to realize this morning when we worshiped, all of these things that we sang, there's a connectedness to God's character, right? As we talk about God being holy, this is part of God's character. And so when we worship this morning, this is a beautiful thing because we're affirming God. This is what we believe about you. We believe that your character is one of holiness, of love, of joy, and this is a good thing, and we want those things for ourselves. We want God's character to become our character, and God desires to do that in us and for us. It isn't based on how good we are. Christian character isn't about us trying harder or pulling up our bootstraps. It's being open to the work of God's Spirit. It's about saying, "God, I see these character flaws in me, and they require transformation, and you are the only one who can do it, so God, I want to partner with you. Help me throw off these things that hinder me, and help me run with you. Help me follow you. When those moments come and I want to do the wrong thing, Spirit of God, speak to me and yell." Anybody else ever need a good yell from God? Absolutely, man. And so today we're going to shift to even more application of legit character, and it's something that you've already heard, that Christ's character isn't just about us. As we gain Christ's character, isn't just so we can walk around and say, "Wow, we're great." You know, the reason we walk it, talk it, and live it is so we have the opportunity to teach others how to do the same. Your character, the character of Christ in you, is supposed to help draw other people to Christ. This is the purpose. And what's interesting about that is there's a quote that's circulated around the church over the last 10 years especially. from somebody named St. Francis of Assisi. That's not just a church in the Highlands. It was an actual person. Anyway. And the quote is this, that people use, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Right? Have you heard this a few times? Some of you anyway? Yeah, so here's the deal. We're going to do a little fake news segment. That's fake news. Because St. Francis of Assisi, scholars have pored over every corpus he's ever been involved in. He didn't say that. So everybody get to it. Oh, okay. All right, good. Now, this is what he did say. He said, no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. So kind of close. Kind of close. Why are you telling me this? Well, because it's funny how all too many Christians today let good deeds be the end of it. Good deeds are great. I'm all for good deeds. I'm all for letting the light of Christ shine through you. I'm all for, hey, you know, let's go out and be like Jesus. But good deeds don't lead people to Christ. Good deeds, legit character and good deeds, don't lead people to follow Christ. They create opportunities to have conversations that lead people to follow Jesus. See, so your character gives you opportunity. But if you don't take the opportunity to teach others about Christ, you've missed it. All people can say is, well, you're a nice guy. Well, that's great. But if you learn anything about the gospel, it's not about being good. It's the fact that the character of God is good. Now, Paul says it like this in Romans 10. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So does that mean that I've got to go down on Derby weekend and yell at people as they're coming into Churchill Downs? No, that's not what we're after. I mean, you all knew that. No, but I mean, there's a certain point where you're going to get the opportunity to share, to teach the gospel to somebody, you better take the opportunity to do it. And that's what Paul's message to Titus starts with today. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. When that moment comes and they say, why are you different? Will you have something to teach them? Well, I don't know. That's not my spiritual gift. I don't buy that. Well, I don't know. I mean, I could be judgmental, so then don't be. Well, I don't really know what I believe. Ah, now we're getting to there. Right? So what do we believe? You actually, probably once a month, because I love the creeds, ought to know what you believe, because we recite the Apostles' Creed over and over again. The Apostles' Creed, if you ever want to know what you believe, I mean, there it is. And what about this church? I don't care. That's what the universal church has been saying since the beginning. That's what we believe. And like, if you want to make it even more simple than that, what we believe is one simple thing. Start here. Here's a question. Was Jesus raised from the dead on Sunday? Yes or no? Yes. That's where it starts. Because if he's raised from the dead, everything that he said or did was true. And if everything that he said or did was true, well, then it must mean that we need a connection to him by faith. Now, most of you can remember that, right? I mean, you guys are like the AP crowd here in this church. I know you got that. I know you've got that. Right? I mean, if you have all these feelings about it's not my gift or I don't want to be a hater or all that kind of stuff, look, if that's how you feel, I understand that everybody has feelings, but that's also an issue. Legit character has to go beyond how we behave. It also has to offer moments of where we share what we believe. And what we believe matters. If you believe it matters enough to give your time, money, and be here on Labor Day weekend on Sunday morning, if it matters that much to you, why would you not share it with other people as well? I mean, if you're really staking the fact that eternity, forgiveness of sins, and all these things matters, and it's all revolves around Jesus, why would you not tell somebody else about that? What we believe matters. You know, I read an article not long ago in some magazine. I can't remember which one it is, so forgive me. I can't quote it. And they were making this claim that God was on the move. And the reason God was on the move is that churches in larger areas were being closed and reopened as spiritual places. And as I keep reading this article, I'm going, wait a minute, that is not God on the move. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm really glad that we live in a free country and you can practice any kind of religion you want. I'm all for that. I just happen to believe that, you know, Jesus died and rose again, and there's no other God who proves such a thing in such a radical way. And so it made me wonder, what are people teaching in these cities where churches are closing? And I thought, wait a minute, they're not teaching at all, or the church wouldn't be closing. I wonder how committed the church is in places where churches are closing to teaching other people about Christ. Or if we just make the assumption that's the pastor's job or that's the leadership team's job or that's people who have the spiritual gift of teaching or evangelism, it's their job. No, it's everybody's job. I mean, Scripture says over and over again that you're supposed to be able to give a reason for the hope within you. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and share the gospel, he didn't just say, well, that would be only for people between 21 and 22 that have birthdays in April. He doesn't say anything like that. It's for everybody. I mean, we're all called to do this. And why has it died? Why are we not teaching? And parents, I'm gonna push on you a little bit this morning. Somehow it's become in vogue to let our kids decide what their religion is. Look, I appreciate the fact that we want our kids to come up with their own decision-making. Understand that, respect that. At the same point in time, if you believe it's true, why would you not raise your child in that tradition? Because I guarantee you, when they have an opportunity to be educated, whether it's in schools or universities or what have you, they're going to have plenty of people who have all kinds of contrary thought to Christianity. So they're going to get all kinds of other sides of the equation. Why wouldn't you instill in them at a young age, here's what I believe, this is why I believe it, this is why it matters. It's your responsibility. And I think we've had a long list of fantastic student ministries pastors. You know, I think Amy Carlson doing a great job. But it isn't just her job to teach your children about Jesus. It's your job to teach your children about Jesus. And if they don't get it from you, it isn't really going to matter what anybody else says. Because if mom or dad don't believe it, why should I? What's the reason for your hope? Train them. I mean, you send your kid to school all the time, and maybe it's just so that way the truancy officer won't come and arrest you and take you to the clink. I mean, that's good reason. But I mean, if you send your kids to school, why would you not take opportunity to train them? And that's what Paul is after in verse 1. Teach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine shapes our values, which shapes our behavior. And on the island of Crete, if you remember anything of what we said in the first couple of teachings here in this series, is that on the island of Crete, they had a core belief that God was dead. On the island of Crete, they believed that Zeus was born there and Zeus died there. And because God was dead, it meant that their mantra for life was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Belief leads to behavior. And if God is nowhere present in your life, guarantee you, that will shape your character. And that's why Titus was being sent there to the island of Crete. Someone to teach them that this way of thinking doesn't work. That's not the way. And it's no different today. Legit leaders of character train up legit followers of Christ. And so I'd love for us, for just a few moments, let's reflect. You know, who are you teaching, training, and raising up in the faith? Is it your kids? Is it somebody at work? Is it a friend? Is it somebody at a club or a professional organization that you're part of? Who are you teaching, training, and raising up in the faith? Because this isn't just for some Christians. The Bible makes it pretty clear it's for all Christians. Let's reflect on that. Let's pray. God, we thank you We thank you that you have left the message of hope with each one of us. And it's a burden, it's a responsibility. But it's also a joy. A joy to share the gospel with others, a joy to share reason for the hope within us, a joy to teach up and train up and raise up younger generations, and maybe even some who are older than us. So God, we pray for your empowerment. We pray for your Spirit to lead us. And God, we pray that you would help us to teach and speak the truth and do it in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's what is so great about Paul's vision for teaching other people on the island of Crete. It involves everybody. So whether you're young or old or man or woman or slave or free, doesn't matter. Everyone is included in training, teaching, development. We would call it discipleship. This is what the heart of the church is all about. And this is pretty countercultural, believe it or not, because in the ancient world, respectfully, gently, easily, women didn't really get teaching or training. They really weren't looked at as teachers or trainers. Slaves, no teachers, trainers going on, right? The revered people of ancient world culture were all the old men. So like if you're mature today, it's good to be you. Mature and a dude, it's good to be you in the ancient world. You missed it by 2,000 years. Anyway, They're still good. Yeah, still great people. Still, good point on that. Good point, yeah. But Paul flips this, right? He says this in the scriptures. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. And let me also say this. In the ancient world, the life expectancy is kind of like 45 or 50 in the Roman Empire. So if you're 35 or older, older men, here we go. This is for us. All right? And Paul's point is that don't be respected or revered because of how gray your hair is or how old you are. Be respected or revered because of your character. Be respected or revered because of your character. And not just for you, this is for a purpose. Because of these character traits you're supposed to have, you're supposed to pass them on to the younger generation. And at the heart of this word that we hear is really that word there, self-controlled. This is a powerful, 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 powerful word for guys today, self-controlled. You know why? Because it's hard to be self-controlled. Because culture, and I mean, just male instinct is towards impulsiveness. We hunt it, we kill it, we put it on the grill. Right? Nothing wrong with that. But I mean, you think about it, guys. A lot of what we do, this is it. If you're in sales, you hunt it, you kill it, you put it on the grill. If you're an architect, you hunt it, you kill it, you put it on the grill. If you're in sports, I mean, you probably, some of you are hunters or fishermen. You really hunt it, kill it, and put it on the grill. Or, you know, even you chase a wife golf ball or whatever. You hunt it, you kill it, and then afterwards you go eat at the grill. Right? So this is getting better as we go along. So the whole male way is bent towards impulsiveness, and yet Paul's thing is all about being self-controlled, which is huge. And older guys, if we could pass anything on to our sons or younger men, it's this: how to be self-controlled. Because there are so many vices for younger men to get swept up in today. Alcohol or drugs or internet porn. I mean, you name it. There's a ton of stuff that's all driven towards impulsivity and having it right now. Look at the credit limit that they give young people today. You know, coming from a finance-related industry, it is nuts what they are willing to put younger people on the hook for. And then they spend the rest of their life trying to pay off something that they couldn't possibly understand at a younger age, the implications of it. So self-control is huge. Teaching younger men how to have self-control with the way they parent their kids, to their wives, the character with which they lead at work, how they behave in the locker room, awesome, all of it. Because the goal isn't to just be saved for heaven. The goal is to have the character of Christ. And so, guys, I realized how big this was last weekend. We went to Family Scholar House and had an event, awesome event, two huge water slides. I mean, what kid doesn't love water slides? You know, and the grill was going, and they were doing face painting and bubbles and all this kind of stuff. And I'm watching around. I'm looking at this system unfolding, and it's a beautiful thing. And I thought to myself, what's missing here? Men. I mean, there were men who volunteered. Thank you to those who did. But if we had to look at male-female volunteers, guys, the gals smoked us. And when you looked at the community and our partners down at Family Scholar House, there were almost no male figures to speak of. It makes me wonder, who are we mentoring? If you want to change somebody's life, guys, mentor somebody who's younger than you. I got a great opportunity for all you guys right now. We would love to have some more male Sunday school teachers. It's one Sunday a month for an hour. I mean, come on. If you're interested, come find me after worship. Send me an email or a text or snail mail or put it up on a billboard. I mean, I don't care, however you want to do it, but we would love to have you mentor some of these younger generations for Sunday school. And ladies, this isn't just about men. This is about women, too. Look at what the scripture says, and then we're going to get into it because I heard the commentary as it's being read this morning. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the ones that we're probably going to want to talk about here would be that one and that one. Do we pretty much get them? Okay, so we might as well deal with this morning. Okay, because I know we can't get beyond that scripture unless we deal with these two things. So the core of this is that women are supposed to be great teachers of godly character as well. That is completely countercultural in the ancient world. Okay, completely countercultural in the ancient world. Women didn't teach. In the church, they do. So let's start there. Let's also say that the problem, let me go back here a minute, the problem in this passage for us as modern hearers is that word submissive. We tend to hear that in our culture as being a negative thing about dominance. Let me assure you it's not. Let me explain why. Our idea of submissiveness in our culture is rooted in the fall. What fall? I'm talking about the fall of humanity to sin. And you go back to the garden, you looked at the first three chapters of the Bible, you ought to read those over, over, and over again because you will understand God's intent and where it got screwed up along the way. Is that a fair way of characterizing it? So the way it gets screwed up along the way is God says, hey, there's two trees. Essentially, you have two choices, and you can't have love unless you have choice. Here's two choices. You can choose to love me and serve me by eating from only one tree, the tree of life, or you can choose to have the knowledge that I do, forget me, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They eat from the wrong tree. And part of the destruction of the fall is this, brothers and sisters, but especially sisters. God says to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So what was intended to be egalitarian, the idea that men and women have equal representation, or complementarian, the idea that men and women equally represented, but also having different skills, both work, completely falls apart. And now the idea of submission, which God intended, becomes one of dominance. And that's what you see. Men lording over women. I assure you, this is not what Paul has in mind, because you can look at Ephesians chapter 5, and the language is this: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The idea is of mutual submission, not of dominance. It's about mutual submission. Are women supposed to roll over, lose their sense of self-identity, self-worth, and empowerment? No. I realize, me telling you this as a man, I've lost 50% of my credibility. So I encourage you to look at this and study it for yourself. See, our worldview of submission is negative. We see it as weakness or dominance or making women property. That is not it. That's what's rooted in the fall. And so, you know, in the land of liars, brutes, and mercenaries, I think what Paul is saying to Titus is, you got to help the people have a new worldview. And so if the worldview is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and the woman's trying to lord over the man, and the man's trying to lord over the woman, you've got to have an entirely different model of relationship. And the relationship idea is about teaching, training, mutual submission, and these sort of things. The biblical view of submission is mutual, willful trust. I mean, this is what Jesus did for us. There's a scene of Jesus in the garden, and he says, Father, I want out of here. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I mean, these people, they're nuts. Have you seen them? They're going to kill me now. And then there's that beautiful line, not my will, but yours be done. Mutual submission and trust. Remember, the goal is for legit character to shine before people and lead them to Christ, not away from him. Look at what Paul says. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the idea here is God is coming, and he's coming, look at the words in yellow there, for a people for his own possession. I love this word. And here's how it works. In the ancient world, when kings went off to war and conquered, the spoils of war that were set aside for the king, so think like biggest, best wealth, biggest, best cultural treasure, what have you. This was the possession for only the king. And I think about this in light of Jesus, right? He's gone to war. What war? He went to the war on the cross against evil and sin and death. And the prize possession is us. It's us. And so as he's returning, Paul's saying to Titus, as you teach these people, as you train them, as you prepare them for Christ's return, remember who you are. You're a legitimate son or daughter of the Father. Prepare your character. Teach other people. I remember the last 2 months I worked in the business world. I got two clients at the same time, which was good for me because the money train was going to run out pretty quick. anyway. One of the clients had all kinds of Christian paintings and their values listed on the wall and all of this kind of stuff. And they were the most demanding, mean-spirited, cheap, non-wanting to pay their bill people I had ever met in my entire life. And the other group was a business that, you know, part of it I'm not sure I entirely agreed with. And they were the most kind, gracious, grace-giving, completely willing to pay their bills, thankful for all that you gave them, still wanting good service kind of folks. In my last week at the firm, I had lunch with the one client from the supposedly secular organization. And we got talking, and he said, "Hey, I hear you're leaving." I said, "Yeah, I'm leaving." And he goes, "Well, you're not just leaving. You're leaving to become a pastor." I said, "Yeah, you know, I'm leaving to become a pastor." He goes, "That's so awesome." I'm like, "Wow." And he goes, "You know, I work in this organization. At first, it was really hard for me because there are some things that are, I'm not entirely sure how I feel about it. And then I realized that God sent me here. It was my mission field. And he sent me to this mission field to teach and train people for Christ. Now we have a Bible study. We've got Christians in this organization. We got people who are teaching their families. They're going to church. It's amazing. Why? Why did it happen? Because one person decided, I'm going to teach and train and trust God along the way. And I bet that company, at least the people within it, have been changed. Can the same be said of you? We're called to teach the truth and do it in love. And we teach first by our character and then by the truth of the gospel. And the world, brothers and sisters, is longing for that message. You're going to have an opportunity to do it this week. And when the moment comes, seize it. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent someone for each one of us to hear the gospel, that Jesus came and died and rose again, that he longs for a relationship with each one of us, that in him is forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the character that we're called and longing to have, and the calling to go and share the good news with others. And so this morning, O God, as we hear that gospel message again, help us respond to it, whether for the first time and making a commitment of faith that, yes, Jesus, I need you, I want to follow you, forgive me, and be Lord, or as an act of renewal. God, help me this week to speak the truth and love to others. Help us, O God, seize this moment of new beginnings in our lives today. We make our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The question asks, does the Bible say that Christ descended into hell? As the creed states, let's be clear, the creed is not, it's not like you can turn to a section of Scripture and there you find the Apostles' Creed. It's constructed by a group of leaders in the church in the 300s, and they developed the creed so that way people would know, here are the elements of our doctrine, here's what we believe, and these are the things that hold us together. Now, specifically, where do you find that in Scripture about Christ descended into hell? You find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's verse 19. It says, "In which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison." And so the idea and the reason why I am all for including the descended into hell in our creed, and a lot of churches you won't get that, is that I want people to know there is no place on heaven, earth, or wherever that Christ has not gone to redeem people. And I think that's important for us to know and remember, and this is also one of the most ancient forms of the creed. So that's why we do that. Thank you for that question. You got a chance this week to share the good news. I hope you take it. I hope you take it. Christ is counting on you. Have a great week. Be the revolution.